morning we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're picking up where we left off last time. We find ourselves near Mark chapter 7. Now, the last time that we had stopped our reading at verse 52, you'll notice in our bulletin that our section is these verses in chapter 7, leaving verses 53 through 56 of chapter 6 to be read yet. Now, we do not mean to communicate or signal that there are parts of Scripture that are less considerable than others, but this section of verses at the end of chapter 6 is a conclusion, a summary, essentially, although it is a new story, a new instance of everything that had gone on before, a demonstration of the miraculous power of our Lord. And we have considered some of these, many of these aspects and these lessons already. And it comes then to a new section in chapter 7. That will be our focus, our consideration, are these verse 23 verses in chapter 7. But we'll begin our reading in verse 53 of chapter 6. And this is where we left off, but our focus will be chapter 7, verse 1 through 23. Hear the word of God. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he had called them all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come from out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and authoritative word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have heard this word already a few times in this service, this word is religion. See it in our title as well. Now, what comes to your mind immediately when you hear that word, religion? Maybe good thoughts, maybe positive things, but you know, we live in this world and you're aware of the fact that perhaps not only religion has fallen on hard times, but even the word itself. And so what do you think is the normal thing that people in general think of in our society when they hear the word religion? I'd say by and large, it's probably not a good association that they have with it. They maybe think of other words that are more negative, rigid, formal, just outward, external system of sorts that binds people and obligates them to follow their ideas and their rules. And it is something of a form of slavery, metaphorically speaking, perhaps. And the sad reality is that a lot of Christians have taken on this language as well. You hear some people pitting the word religion against their own faith, saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, say it in those terms, and we certainly wouldn't disagree with the fact that there is relationship involved within the faith, the covenantal relationship, but this word, religion, it's not a bad word. As I mentioned before, it simply means it is the right manner of knowing God and serving him. Your one sentence definition, the right manner of knowing God and serving him. Now, if you consider a word in the Bible that is probably the closest to this definition, you think of the word godliness. Godliness. Godliness means a humble reverence, an honor, a respect, a certain humble fear of holy God. One that factors God into every part of life and is aware of him and his majesty and his glory. Godliness. Now, 2 Timothy Chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul warned against those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. So in other words, he'd say he's warning against those who have a religion that is false. We know that it is the right manner of knowing God and serving Him. These scribes and Pharisees and the system that was there is as Paul described to Titus, chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so we have here the Pharisees, the scribes, being held out before us, where Jesus then gives to us, to them, an exhortation, a warning, and an encouragement even in the face of false religion. False religion which is so prevalent. False religion which in some ways is present within these walls. And let us then examine this in a bit more detail in 3 points. The first is the example of false religion. Second is the source of it, the source of false religion. And third, the need for true religion. The first, the example of false religion. Second, the source of false religion. And third, the need for true religion. And so first, consider the example of false religion here. We have read this story here, and it details for us a confrontation that occurs between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. They have now come back onto the scene in the Gospel of Mark. It had been a couple of chapters since we have read about them. And the last time that we read about them, it was certainly confrontational. It was one that was not friendly, where they were patting each other on the back afterwards. It was hostile. But since then, since that time, we have read of many of these miraculous and almighty acts that Jesus did in the sight of many and of his disciples, demonstrating to us as we read it, demonstrating to all those who witnessed it, who it was that was before them. It was this Son of God, true God, true man, there before them, who could command the wind and the waves, who could feed 5,000 plus in the wilderness. This is the Jesus that we have come to learn about so far in the Gospel of Mark. Extraordinarily powerful. Extraordinarily wise. And we have this gaggle of Pharisees and scribes. I have no idea what they are walking into. But here they come to this area of Gennesaret to spy, so to speak, upon Jesus, this ministry, his disciples, especially as his fame had spread about, and what it is that they were on a mission to do, particularly was not to evaluate the things that were going on so as to put a stamp of approval upon him and upon his disciples, but to find a fault. And a fault they found. It was a fault that, ironically, wasn't of the disciples' part. It was them who had committed the fault, because what they pointed out was something that was according to the tradition of the elders, as they witnessed the disciples here not washing their hands before they ate. And now, to explain a little bit of what this washing was, as you may guess, since it's the scribes and the Pharisees, this washing is not the kind of washing of the hands that we would do before a meal or anything like that. This wasn't a concern of hygiene, of health, of cleanliness. What they had in mind was a very specific ceremonial type of washing, cleanliness, to wash away any spiritual or moral impurity that may be present upon your hands or upon the dish that you had, wherever it may have been. You notice how Mark mentions the fact that they would sometimes come back from the marketplace and they would have to do this washing. Part of the reason was because this marketplace was an area that was a mixture of all kinds of people and therefore all kinds of food. Who knows if they had come into contact with a type of food that they could not eat, that was not kosher. Who knows if they may have brushed shoulders with a Gentile who would have been regarded as unclean. And so they set up a bunch of certain methods and strategies, so to speak, policies, in order to maintain a certain spiritual cleanliness and distinction from the world that was around them. Over the centuries, it developed into very, very specific rules and regulations that were applied to all the people, not just the priests, all out of a desire for a concern of personal purity. You think of it as personal holiness, even in their minds. The question that was before them is, our God has commanded us many times in the Old Testament to be distinct, to be separate, to not be defiled. And we find ourselves being defiled. What do we have to do in order to be, to go from unclean to clean? Well, there's washings that are involved. But the Bible doesn't specify all the different scenarios. And so over the centuries, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they put together a giant list of all these things. They see then these disciples, some of them not following the tradition of the elders. And the fault is that that's their focus. They find offense. It's something that has been established by men. They're not offended that they violated the word of God. They don't say, why don't your disciples wash as the law of Moses states, but as the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus uses this as an example to prop up and to show to us, to the people here, what this false religion looks like. Going back to the definition that we gave in the introduction, we note that it is something that must be according to the precepts of God. And I'll read that definition again. The right manner. The right manner of knowing God. And that manner is told to us. It's in His Word. It's God Himself, His will, that determines how to serve Him. His self-revelation, His Word, reveals Himself to His people, that we may know Him. And yet they had set up a fence around His Word. Maybe out of good motives to begin, but eventually that man-made fence around the Word to preserve the purity of the Word as though it needed man's help, that became then on level with the Word of God. And then eventually that man-made fence, these rules, these regulations, became more important, more valuable than the very Word of God itself. And so we see that this false religion is set up as something that is man-made. It's something that is not established by God, even though it may have the appearance of looking like something that it is God who has established it. Even though it may have the appearance of looking godly and sincere and devout. But we must always ask, is this what the Word of God says? The true religion is something that comes from the Word of God, because religion is a life that is lived before God and unto God. And He gets to set the terms. We don't. And so Jesus upholds this inconsistency, this error, this falsehood of the scribes and of the Pharisees in putting a greater emphasis upon these things that they themselves as men have made, and seeing a violation of that as being irreligious, deeming them to be unclean. So it is an example, but we move to the heart, to the meat of this story. We consider what really is the source of this false religion in our second point. And of course, you note right away that the source that Jesus emphasizes at the end of our section is the heart. For out of the heart proceed all of these corruptions. But notice how Jesus gets there. Before he explicitly brings us to the fact that it is the heart, he calls them first hypocrites. That's one step in getting toward that source. A hypocrite. Probably have heard this term before, but it comes from the old Greek language. Spoke of an actor on stage, in a play or a show or something like that. And actors in those days, what they would do is they would wear a mask. They wouldn't wear makeup or anything like that. They would wear a mask that represented the character that they were playing. And this is something that was, of course, put on for the audience during the show and the play. But an actor, not really that character. That mask, not really his face. And so that actor didn't go on to wear that mask when the show was over and go home and go about their normal lives. That would be silly. They were really actually, the real person was someone else. That was just a show. They were just play acting. And so are the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, by calling them that, by their religious observances. They played a role out in public of those who were men devoted to God. And they played that role through these man-made ordinances and man-made rules. But the fact of the matter is that their true selves were something other than those devoted to God. They were those devoted to themselves, devoted to their own glory, devoted to their own law keeping, devoted in pointing out the faults of others, devoted in not recognizing the law that's in their own eye in order to point out that speck that's in their brother's eye. We see further how it is they are after themselves and their own glory. And that's having to do with this issue of Corban. And Corban here, Jesus speaks of this here about the giving of a gift to God. And this word Corban is from the Hebrew word that basically means an offering to God. And so what this was is a policy set in place of devoting particular goods, whether it be a sum of money or an inheritance or something like that. And they would devote it to God, which was ultimately to the temple and to the priests. And so you think of maybe an analogy or something similar today of an individual that donates their property or a sum of money that they have to a charity or to an organization at his or her death. But until that day of passing comes, they, even though it's dedicated, they still retain possession and control over that gift all the way to the day of their passing. And then those funds or whatever gets distributed. And so this is similar to Corban here. Somebody who had declared their property as a gift to God or a gift to the temple, and all the while were retaining the right over it. But in the meantime, being dedicated to another cause, this sum of money, this source of livelihood and of income, would eventually deprive potentially the aging parents of that support that they would need in their old age. They didn't have nursing homes back then. Dependent upon the children, and here the support that would come through the property is now dedicated to something else. And it was hedged in with a lot of different elaborate regulations which strongly discouraged anybody from changing their mind and withdrawing or deciding differently. You get slapped with a hefty fee. But essentially, what Jesus is pointing out here is that there were those who vowed something to God in order to prevent someone else from having it, to prevent them from honoring the fifth commandment, all the while pretending and looking godly, religious. Everything had the trappings, the appearance of a good, sincere, upright religion and godliness. It looked very devout. Oh, you're donating this, the cause of God. You dig a little deeper, it's absolutely rotten. They're doing it for their self-preservation, for their self-protection, doing things in the name of God for the sake of their own name, their own reputation. Everything that is going on in their false religion is set up to prop themselves up while looking like they're the humble, the godly, the good, the devout, the holy, the upright, the righteous. Their desire was not for the glory of God in the least. It was for their own glory. Look at me. The glory of their own law keeping and their work ethic in all of these religious duties and activities. Remember the commandment that our Lord and Savior, the two that summarized the law. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They took both of those out. Used the law and all of their wordsmithing and finagling out of self-love. And then they set themselves up as the guardians of this religion, saying, follow this, follow what we do and what we say, or you will perish. In other words, they have made themselves out to be God, to stand in his place. It is arrogance. It is pride. And that arises from the heart. The things that you touch, things that you eat, things of washing, do not confer moral purity, holiness, righteousness. It's the heart. That's why we need true religion. The holiness cannot be attained by sprinkling some water on a cup, by making sure you've taken the right amount of steps in a day, and not one too many. Holiness is not achieved by making sure that you don't touch the wrong kind of person. These things do not have some kind of inherent power or ability in themselves to transfer some kind of spiritual uncleanness. It's the heart. So they're concerned, these Pharisees, with them not washing their hands. They were never concerned with their hearts being washed, being purified. We need a true religion. Because apart from that which is true, that which is that right approach unto God, the right way to relate to God covenantally, the right way to live before him, to think of him. And that through true faith in Christ, apart from that, everything is false. Everything apart from true faith is sin. It may have an outward form that looks exactly like the way we've always done things and have been established and set up. And good wisdom, good policy has served the community well and maybe even served Bethany well. But if it doesn't have the heart, worship is vain. How many of you read this text before you came this morning? and read the words, "You worship in vain," and trembled before you came here to worship God. Are you worshiping in vain right now? We need a true religion, because apart from that, anything is vain. And if it's vain, it's nothing. It's empty. It's a mist, a vapor that vanishes and vanishes under that wrath of God. Because the only thing, the only one that can approach the holy hill of God and ascend is he that has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, righteous hands that arise from a heart that has been washed. Our holiness can't be attained by these works of the law. True religion doesn't consist in all of these outward performances. It includes a lot of outward performances, but it doesn't consist. It must arise from the heart. And may we then consider just how deep of a scrub we need when we look at all of these things that Jesus lists. He's speaking of mankind in general. He's not speaking of just the prisoners out there or that known guy who's lawless and worldly. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. That's your heart. That's my heart. There is within each one of us this seed of all kinds of abomination. How can that approach the holy hill of God? So in order for us to have a true religion, it must arise from a heart that has been washed, and not by water, but by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed it upon the cross for our sins to pay. And that through true faith. Faith is a heart that loves God, but it is one that has been crushed by the weight of God's law as it has been foisted upon us to make us see that within me, within all of us, it is not a good thing at all. I am an altogether an unclean thing, down to my very root, down to the very heart. It's folly to think that coming to church twice on Sunday, that's going to be the thing that will give me a clean heart. It's good and wise to come twice, but we come because of the one who is proclaimed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, his merits, his sufficiency, his grace. Cover all of our lawlessness, to give us a new heart that desires and follows after the law of God in gratitude, with the strength of his might, by his Spirit. We are ascending that holy hill and on our way to Mount Zion, to our heavenly home. And by Jesus' help, by his Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you have declared to us. And though much, much is yet here, may we continue to meditate upon such things. Use this as a springboard to examine ourselves this week in the many, many things. And may then we also look away from ourselves, our self-righteousness, self-reliance, and look to the one who tells us these things for us to see that He alone is our Savior, and He alone is the one in whom we have life and holiness and cleansing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.